Let's turn, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This was read to us, and it seems very appropriate to come to this text, knowing that next Sunday, in the Lord's will and timing, unless something changes in his providence or what have you, we expect to have a brother here whom you met recently, but not formally, the first Sunday of the Shank meeting. And so the Lord has brought to our attention this brother, Joe Norrell, and his family, and so far so good in the sense of kind of vetting him, talking to different references, and interviewing him relative to all kinds of philosophy and doctrine and experience and that sort of thing. Now, all of that is extremely important. But I would ask this question as we begin. We look at a text like this, and think with me, though, as a church family, if we just for a moment try to think, okay, at some place down the road, I will no longer be the pastor here, let's say 40 years from now, okay, just so you can really rest easy, okay? No, I mean, you get a lot of emotion and sentiment and all involved with that kind of an issue, and we don't want to go there. But I mean, we understand, okay, change happens and that sort of thing. If you were going to sit down and say, okay, here's what I think we need in our next pastor, what would you say? You know, what would you write? What's important to you? I hope that everyone here would spontaneously say, he must be born again. Okay, that's utterly foundational. That's like saying he must be alive, right? I mean, this is pretty basic. And then there'd be lots of other questions. Okay, what about his doctrine? How about education or training, experience? How about giftedness? How about personality? What about his wife? What about his kids? And all those things are very important. But it's essential, if we're going to be a Bible-practicing church, that we focus and emphasize what God emphasizes. And it's right here in this text. So we'll work through this today and look at what God says. I mean, look then at verse 1 and 2. It talks about this idea of a bishop mentioned in verse 1, and again, bishop in verse 2. And we understand that a bishop and an elder and a pastor are three descriptions of one office. They're not three different offices in the church, but rather one office by three different descriptions. I like to think of it like saying someone is a daughter, a wife, and a mother, or whatever. I mean, it's just different aspects of who that person is and what role they fill. And so, but in any case, you'll notice verse 2 says, a bishop then must be. And we'll start with that emphasis on a bishop must be. Not should aspire to, or not be working on, but must be. This is some really important stuff to God, and it should be to us as well. Now, having said that, I personally do not presume to somehow imply that I personally always measure up perfectly to all of these. I affirm them. I aspire to every one of them. So it's kind of one of those sermons that are a little, I want to be a little careful the way I do this. I don't want in any way to imply, I want to teach the Bible, okay, accurately, but I don't want to imply that, yeah, man, I got it. No, There's plenty in here that God has work to do in me, of course. God wrote this book, 1 Timothy, with a very explicit purpose. Look down at the end of this chapter in verse 15. The apostle wrote in verse 14, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, I write these things so that you may know, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." He wrote so that we would know how to conduct the church. When he says how you ought to behave in the house of God, he's not talking about this building. No. He's talking about the household of God. He's talking about the family of God. He goes over and says it again, because it is the church of the living God. We understand the church is not this building. The church is who's in it. And whether we meet here or in the yard over there or wherever, we're a duly constituted church with a pastor and deacons and a specific membership out of which you can be voted and into which you must be voted. And you can only be a member of this church by profession of faith, and you have certain specific responsibilities undergirded with the Word of God and with our covenant that must be maintained, or else you can be disciplined out of this church. How thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house, or you might think household or family of God, not a building, but how you are to behave yourself as part of the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It is the church that is the pillar of the truth. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. We, as the people of God, are the ones who don't just speak, but live out what God says. The pillar and ground of the truth. Very fascinating words there. You'll notice just a little bit more of context in chapter 2 of our book. Verse 11 talks in very specific gender terms. There's no confusion in the mind of God about who is a woman and who is a man. There could be in people, but there is no such confusion in God's mind. In verse 11 of chapter 2 says, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." And I would encourage you that those verses need to be interpreted in light of the overall purpose of this book, as we just looked at in chapter 3 and verse 15. And the idea is that God has excluded females from church leadership. Now, I hope that's not controversial in your mind. If it is, I'm sorry to state that so boldly and biblically without much explanation, but it's quite explicit in those verses. Then God describes in chapter 3 the kind of a man who should be a pastor. And before he goes into any details, did you notice that there is one very specific word that is a comprehensive word that kind of, it's kind of, normally if we're going to add something up, we put a bunch of numbers and we draw a line and then we put the summary there, the sum, the bottom line. But what Paul has done here by inspiration of the Spirit is, instead of listing the things and then saying, here's the conclusion, he concluded first when he said, "A bishop then must be blameless." Did you notice that word? A one-word summary. What is blameless? It is not sinless. Rather, it is a person who lives their life in such a way that there is nothing that sticks. There is nothing that is left unresolved. It's not a sinless man. Rather, it's a man who does the right thing with his failures and does not leave that unresolved and blameworthy. God's standards are very high, and I'd like to look at each of them carefully, but we don't have, you know, we're limited by our normal time frame, but I have this under seven heads, or seven main points, and in fact, let me give them to you. I'm going to do them in a little different order than I have in my notes here, but we're going to look at a pastor, bishop, elders, calling. We're going to look quickly at where the scripture says something about his marriage, his ability, his family, his experience, and his testimony. And then we'll come back to the largest point that I have, and that is his character. You notice his calling, that comes to us, I think, in the very first verse. Did you notice there is one word that is used twice in verse 1? This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. The same word, but that is the same English word, but they are two different words that are translated desire there. They're not the same word. It's very interesting. It's a different concept here. When he's talking about this idea, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. The first word is an active word. The second word is an attitude word. This is very helpful to us. In other words, when he says a person desires the office of a bishop, is the idea that he is already working at it. He is already working at it. It's not like this lofty dream that, well, maybe someday I will become. No. It's rather that he is already working at it. There is a diligent, active effort in his life. It is a pursuit. It is observable. There is evidence of it. It is work. It's what he does. It's how he's doing his life. There is evident progress in this person's life. That's this word desire. If a man desires the office of a bishop, if a man pursues it, if a man is working at that, is the idea. Then the second word, it says he desires a good work, that is all about attitude in contrast with these actions. In other words, he has a heart for it. He longs for it. It's a passion. It's not a vocation in the sense of something that he grew up and he thought it might be nice to be a pastor, like it might be nice to be a lawyer, or it might be nice to run for public office, or it might be nice to whatever other profession and noble profession there really could be. But this is beyond that. This is something where God has worked on the inside of that man. And so that is not just what he does. It's who he is. It's who he is. And he is living out in action what's going on in his heart and attitude, what God has made him to be. One commentator put it like this. This is a person who outwardly pursues ministry because he is driven by a strong internal desire. And I just want to encourage you, dear church family, that whether it's whatever the man's name who would be considered to be pastor in any church ever, there needs to be a definite indication of calling. It's not something he could do or not do. It's something he must do. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel, the apostle said, not as a pastor. So I don't mean to conflate the two. But there must be that sense of woe is unto me if I am not executing what God has called me to be, what God has created me to be. So there's the calling. Then there's his marriage. Notice verse 2, there's one phrase here which has two words in it that I would like to emphasize as succinctly as I can. The Bible says that this man who is going to be a pastor, a bishop, an elder, must be blameless. And then the very first thing mentioned is the husband of one wife. The two words that I would mention there are the word husband and the word one. This man's marriage must be in existence. He must be a husband. He must be a male who is showing total devotion and affection and purity with his wife. And the word one is this idea, I take it as being at least the idea of being a one-woman man. He is not divorced. He doesn't have a broken marriage in his past. That's my personal interpretation. I don't see any room around that, although there's lots of difference of opinion on that across the board. But I don't know how you could say the husband of one wife is someone who has a broken marriage in their past when the Bible speaks so clearly about broken marriages. But not to get off on that, But the husband of one wife. We live in a day today where I will just tell you of a very personal experience that I had not long ago, where I was in a conversation with, I was going to say with a lady. What words do you use now? It was a female. It was a biological female. Okay, indisputable. This person would not dispute that. And I was talking to this person. They made reference to their husband as they were showing me a picture of another woman. That's one of those things that I don't think I will ever take in stride, and I thank God for that. That is insanity. Not to get off on this, but you could see in the newspaper this week, if you take the newspaper, if you ever look at the Richmond Times-Dispatch, and there have been multiple articles about the George Floyd one-year anniversary and all those different things, not to get off on that. But the insanity, there was one particular picture there of a obvious female, and I looked at some of the caption, and it talked about how he this and he that. And I pointed it out to my wife. We are in desperate days. Not when somebody on Facebook posts insanity, but when a published newspaper is going to publish something that is so insane, so mentally deficient, so unable to just understand the simplicity of a male and a female. That's where we are today. This text is explicit. Husband of one wife, his marriage. Verse 2 also talks about ability. Did you notice that? The last three words in verse 2 says, apt to teach. Why does the Bible say there needs to be an ability, an aptitude, a giftedness to teach? That is because, as 1 Peter 5:2 says, he is to feed the flock of God. That is his primary role. Now, what is the pastor's role? What is he to do? What is he to be? What does a Bible practicing, Bible preaching, Bible believing church, what is part of the irreducible minimum? It is this book, my brother and sister, right? It's this book. That's what it's talking about. An aptitude to teach. Not to be appealing or friendly or a church grower or a church marketer or a church on and on and on, we could say, but rather feeding the flock of God this book. There has to be an ability to take this book and to study this book and to teach this book in a way that people are drawn to the God of this book. An aptitude to teach. He must be a teacher. Why? Because his primary ministry is to teach the Bible. Whether it's in the pulpit, or it's at the coffee shop, or it's in the home, or wherever. The primary must be to teach what God says, the Word of God. And in order to teach well, he must be a student. If his primary ministry is to teach what God says, then his primary need is to hear from God and to hear what God says. There has to be an ability to teach. Look at about his family, verses 4 and 5. We'll come back to 2 and 3 in a moment. Verses 4 and 5. His family. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Amazing how much emphasis God puts on the wife and the children. You want to observe a man's wife. You want to observe a man's children. You want to observe how that husband and wife communicate to each other and about each other. You want to observe how a pastor, his wife, but you want to observe how these parents are interacting with these children. Family is such a massive need today. And so I don't want to put the standard so high that no one comes close. But this is what God says here. His family, his children are to be governed. The word is led. The idea is guidance. We heard some really good stuff on that just in the Sunday school hour here. He ruleth well his own house. Don't think of ruling as being, you know, somebody holding an iron scepter standing on top of some throne room saying, you do this or else. That's not the idea of ruling. The idea is leading. The idea is coming alongside the children and governing. I mean, a man, not the woman, a man. This is not a responsibility that that man can dedicate or delegate to his wife. It is the bishop that must be the one who rules well his own house. And there are many men today that are very, very comfortable with just delegating to the wife, you do the parenting. Not so with a pastor. He must be one who rules well his own house. He must rule as the children are led and governed by him. The children are to be obedient, the Bible says. Having his children in subjection with all gravity. The idea of in subjection is the idea of obedience. Again, it's not perfection. But there needs to be an understanding that my dad is, in my life as a child, my dad is appointed by God to be God's authority in my life. And that father, of course, that pastor needs to be very specific about helping his child, his children understand that. And this word gravity, what does it mean when it says having his children in subjection with all gravity? That's the idea that they need to respect him. It's not my way or the highway. The goal is not my way. The goal is not that a child is somehow put in a box and you better not get out or else, you know, like, okay, we're going to go to this church and you better behave or else, because if you don't be good, then I might lose this job opportunity. That may work in a secular field, but that is absolutely contrary to what this church needs and this church wants. We want happy children. We want children who love God and love dad and love mom and respect them and love to be with them and love the people of God and love serving God. Because dad does. And they respect that. It's family. He needs experience. Verse 6. Not a novice. Not a rookie. Not a novice. Not one without experience. There is this need that there needs to be a trial. He's not a new convert. He's not new to this thing. An ability to look and to observe that he may not have arrived, but he is on the way and we can see it. It's observable. He is not a novice. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the snare of, into the condemnation of the devil. We all be candid enough to say that we have interviewed people that I think would fall into the category of being a novice. And we decided, no, we're not going to go that direction. Even though in some ways there was great temptation to do that. Not a novice. I don't believe the man that we're bringing here for consideration next week is a novice, but he is not to be a novice. Why? Watch this. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Lest we bring somebody in that really doesn't know what they're getting into, so that when they get into it, they get the big head because they think they've arrived. And what happens? They fall into condemnation. And they become a castaway. They become shipwrecked. They cannot carry on. There needs to be experience, the trial period, if you will. And then his testimony, verse 7. And then we'll come back to his character. Verse 7 goes on and says, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. Without what? What does it mean when the Bible says he must have a good report of them which are without? There are certain people that are described as without. What does it mean? Without a car? Without money? No, it means without a church. It means he must have a good report of them which are outside the faith. This is to be a man who has a good testimony. It is altogether appropriate maybe not for every member of the church, but it's altogether appropriate, at least for the leaders of the church, to discuss what are your finances like? Have you ever been bankrupt? That's a good question to ask. God helping us, we don't want to bring a man in here that's going to bankrupt the church, and all God's people said. Yeah, I mean, you know, you got to know how to pay the bills. You got to learn how to cash your check and balance your checkbook and budget and live within your means so that you are not a bad testimony, that people don't say, you're a pastor and you don't even pay your electric bill? That is said in our days. We want to be careful about all of these things, his testimony. What do people think about him? And what the devil can use. Look, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Did you notice that in this passage where God is working in the Apostle Paul to bring to us, the church of God, all of these wonderful biblical principles and all of this light and all of this truth, did you notice that in this middle of this book of God's Word, talking about the exalted, wonderful privilege of having a man of God to come to be a pastor. Here's what he must be. Did you notice that twice God mentions the devil? And he concludes the discussion with the idea that this man could fall into the condemnation of the devil, verse 6. This man could fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The devil wants your pastor, I don't care what his name is, and he will never stop fighting. We need to be very wise and very careful. Then we go back to verses 2 and 3 and look at his character. And I have 10 points here, so we're good on time. But each of these really could take considerable time to go through if we wanted to spend more time. But look at our verses, verses 2 and 3. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. The word vigilant and sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality. We looked at apt to teach. Not given to wine. What do these things mean? No striker. Not greedy. No filthy lucre. But patient. Not a brawler. Not covetous. Wow. This is some big stuff. This is some pretty high standards. These are not targets, goals, just merely aspirations. These are things that God says this man must be. Vigilant is the idea of being temperate, of having sensible judgment, self-control, discipline. That's this idea of vigilant, this idea of being on guard in his own life. Not merely is something that I might choose or do or whatever, is it right or is it wrong, but rather, where will this take me? And therefore my wife, my children, my church. A vigilance. It sounds like something quite militant, doesn't it? It is. Vigilant. This idea that there is the possibility of falling into the condemnation of the devil. There is the possibility of falling into reproach and the snare of the devil. And so this man is determined to be vigilant. This is not something that some denomination aspires to. This is the word of the living God, to be vigilant, to be sober. Follows right on the heels of this sober, serious. It's not talking about not drunk, but of course drunkenness or anything else that can carry the mind away, whether it's alcohol or anything else that can cause the person to go away and to seek relief in some mind-altering or mind-subduing anything. Hilarious cartoon this morning that I sent to my wife. I don't know if you've ever seen this silly cartoon that I probably would have utterly dismissed years ago, but now it is right spot on with my age. It's called Pickles. And there's Opal and Earl. And it's worth getting the newspaper today just to read it if you're my age. Maybe not. Be careful. You'll understand, hopefully, when I explain it. So there's Opal and there's Earl, and they're having this little conversation, and there's the grandson there, and Grandma Opal is all over the little boy saying, "You need to take your boots off, and you need to clean up this mess, and you need to..." And she's going on and on about that, and he has disappointed her. "You know, you look like you're paying very careful attention here. I need you to look at me like this when we're back in the scriptures here. That'd be awesome." That's why I'm telling you this. Anyway, yeah. So I mean, my grandma is all over this little boy about his boots and the dirt and everything else. And this boy says to her, "Grandma, do you need some chocolate?" And then in the next panel, she says, "Yeah, I think I do." And in the final panel, Grandpa Earl says to the boy, "You're going to have a really good life." Silly and goofy. But you know what? We need to be careful that even chocolate could be our resource. Even chocolate could be the way we survive. No, I'm not picking on ladies here. Nothing gender there. I don't care if it's chocolate. It could be Coca-Cola. It could be coffee. It could be running. It could be whatever. We must go back to Jesus and his word. Everything else passes away. A believer, a pastor, must be able to encourage himself in the word of God. This sober is the idea of serious of attitude and earnest about what God has called him to. This is not a game. This is not about having a good life now. This is not about, you know, human flourishing. This is not about people becoming all that they can be. This is not about the humanistic sense of, you know, you can be whatever, you know, name it and claim it. That's not what this is about. This ministry is about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And there's not a lot of emphasis on precisely that truth in our world today. The third characteristic of character here is this idea of good behavior. You know what that means? He needs to be a detail person. He needs to be orderly. He needs to be organized. That's what it's talking about when it says good behavior. He needs to be able to, you know, have a plan and work the plan. He's not a scatterbrain, you know, but rather this sense of having order. Why? Because he's supposed to be leading the church, for crying out loud. We would be crying out loud without this of good behavior. Hey, given the hospitality, he needs to be the friend of strangers. Given to hospitality, a friend of strangers. The people of God should all aspire to all of these. But most especially, the pastor must be given to hospitality. What is hospitality? Well, it's not hard to understand. Just take off the itty at the end, and you got it. Hospital. Given to hospitality is caring for people. It's not necessarily having somebody in your home for a meal. That's fine. That's a good way to do it if you care for the people. But the idea of hospitality is this idea of caring for people, loving people. It's not about the building. It's not about the program. It's not about the finances. All of those things are important, but they're important only as a means to an end of glorifying God by loving and helping and caring for people. That's what we need. That's what we want. Given to hospitality. Not given to wine. No foreign substance in control of this person. Not given to wine. It's not the resort I think I mentioned to you, but it still is stunning to me. One online pastor's group, all professing, Bible-believing pastors, and there was discussion on there about alcohol, and one person made it very clear that in their deacons' meetings, they share brandy together. That ain't happening here on my watch. Dennis and Ben and Brandon. Hey, man, Dennis. Ben, you good with that? Brandon? Yeah, I mean, they're good in that. Let me just tell you something I think I know about these men. I hope I know about these men. It ain't happened on their watch either. Not given to wine. And I will just tell you, my brothers and my sisters, you can go to churches that used to practice this just like we practice it now. A handful of years ago, they're going away from this. They're going away from it. Article in the newspaper today, kind of a different subject, but I think it's parallel. Article in the paper today talking about dogs who sniff for drugs and how many are having to be retired early because they smell and have been trained to smell marijuana. And they're not supposed to do that anymore. That ain't funny. But that's where we are today. There are pastors that are willing to let anything go in order to have and build a crowd. We're in a culture today where we want to talk about how Jesus is gentle and lowly and kind and gracious and loving and forgiving. And hey, just minimize all of the controversy. Minimize all of the truth. Minimize all the standards. Minimize all the holiness. Minimize all the expectations. And just come together and have a love fest together. That's what church is purported to be today. That's not what the Bible says. Not given to wine. Of all the things that God could have said, don't give yourself to this. He never mentions sports. He never mentions food. He never mentions all kinds of things. But he says in that culture, first century, in that culture, in that time, he said, wine. Don't have a man who is given to wine. He must be a man who is not given to wine. Why? Because almost everyone was given to wine in that day. Why? Because in the first century, when you had grape juice, when you had grapes, for crying out loud, you didn't keep them fresh by putting them in the refrigerator. There was no refrigerator. And if you squeezed them out with your toes, whatever, you know, you try to filter out the seeds and the stems and the skin and that sort of thing, the juice that is left. How do you preserve it? You put it in a leather bag. And you might try to keep it cold by putting it in the creek. There was no refrigeration as we know it today. We have our choices, and you can go to stores and you can see all of this alcohol. I mean, where are you going to buy groceries today where they do not sell alcohol? But we live in a day today where we have all of this abundance. I mean, you can buy every kind of water with every kind of flavor, and carbonated or not, of just water, let alone juices and carbonated beverages and energy drinks. There are so many beverages available today. And yet we have insipid and, I think, compromising and a lack of holiness effort so that men of God are saying it's okay. Why? Don't ask what's wrong with drinking whatever beverage. Ask the question, why do we want to? What need or joy, what need does it meet? Or what joy does it meet? Or what does it bring to the table of my life that I feel like I need it or I could have it or what? Why? Not given to wine. Why? Because he's given to Jesus and he's given to Scripture and he's given to a higher level. And he doesn't need to have a little alcoholic buzz to get through life. Hey, no striker. Here's a good one. No striker. Not contentious. The Bible says only by pride cometh contention. Not contentious. Not looking for a fight. Is it not very possible for us as believers who have sincere beliefs, strongly held convictions, that when someone says, believes, or acts out something with which we disagree, that it can be so quick in our hearts and our minds to want to lash out, whether striking with a fist or just striking with our tongue, which could even be worse in some measure? God says, no. A pastor must not be like that. No striker. Look at this one. Not greedy of filthy lucre. What in the world is that? It means that when he gets a paycheck, it shouldn't be muddy. No, that's not filthy lucre. It's talking about his heart. He's not greedy. He's the kind of a man that he doesn't measure his output by the church's input. He doesn't work hours based on what he's paid for. Because he's not working for a paycheck. He's not a prostitute just giving in order to get something. He's giving himself to God, not because of what he will get, but for what he's already gotten. He's been redeemed. He's been washed in the blood of Christ from his sin. And so he gives, not by measure, he gives everything and has only said that he can't give more. Not greedy of filthy lucre. He's not in it for what he can get. He's not driven by money and by gain. He's patient and my time is gone. I thought I had more and I used it all. He's patient. He's patient. He's gentle. He's approachable. He's not a brawler. He's a peacemaker. He's not a troublemaker. He's not covetous. He's content. He's not looking for more. There are many, I'll just say, who they may not be covetous for money, but they're covetous for a bigger building, or covetous for more people, or covetous for more benefits, or covetous for more popularity, or covetous for more prestige, or whatever. Not covetous. Why? Their heart is set and fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. God's standards for a pastor are very high. They are very necessary. And I would just encourage you that if this church is to be a Bible-preaching church, it needs to have a Bible-preaching pastor. If this church is going to be a Bible-practicing church, it needs to have a Bible-practicing pastor. This is what a bishop must be. It's all kinds of other things. It'd be nice if he was, but this he must be. And I think there are other things that we would say a pastor of this church must be, but these are what God says a pastor must be.